Let's go together to the book of Mark, chapter 8, if you would, please. Mark, chapter 8. Mentioned we have been in the Gospel of Mark since the spring, and I took a little break over the Christmas holidays, and then last week returned to this Gospel, and so we'll be picking up where Matt left off last week, beginning with the 27th verse, and we'll read down to the first verse of chapter 9. So we're just going to go over just one verse into the next chapter. Scripture says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' They answered him, 'John the Baptist,' and others say, 'Elijah,' and others, 'One of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You're the Christ.' And he strictly charged him to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and to be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He said this plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what would a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.' He said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" This is the word of the Lord. One of the really effective tools in communication, the one that I've seen used masterfully by friends, is the tool of questions. It's really a great aid in communication. Just the probing questions that help us understand a little more about our friends. Some people just have a knack for using them well. They know how to ask the right question at the right time. And I think it's really a gracious habit. When you see someone who uses this in communication with friends, I think that is done very sweetly very often, because it says, "I want to know you. I want to draw out your heart. I want to see what you treasure and what you value." And some questions are just fun. What international city would you most like to visit? What American city would you most like to visit? What was the best meal you've had in the last year? A lot of interesting questions. Just kind of pull out the values of people. But ultimately, those who do it well know how to use questions to press in and to go deep. It helps us explore the anatomy of the soul. Well, what is your greatest loss in life? Would you look back and say the most profound loss that would help us understand a little about what you value? I've been asked before, what is your growth plan for the next 3 months? What do you anticipate changing? What will help you? That's a great question. I had a friend who, he was a master at doing this. He would ask the most profound questions, really probing questions, and because he was an open book, he had no problem asking that question right out in public, along with everybody else. he would be, we'd be in their house. A lot of times we'd watch football games together, and he'd say, Ronnie, what's been in your emotional focus today? You know, well, this football game right now is in my emotional focus. That's none of your business what's in my emotion. Or he might say this. This is worse. He'd say, Ryan, did anything stimulate your flesh today? I'm like, look, buddy, you're stimulating my flesh right now when you ask this in public. It was a great question. It helped us understand. And I always came away from these conversations feeling like I'd been built up and edified and challenged. You never really had a wasted conversation. Well, Jesus knew how to employ questions beautifully, didn't he? Just a mess, just a gracious way of pulling out the hearts or drawing out the values of his people. Bartimaeus crying out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. What did Jesus say? Bartimaeus, what would you like for me to do for you? It's a great question. You know how to use questions. John 6, have I not chosen you? And then he asked this, does that offend you? Capernaum, his disciples were jockeying for supremacy. They were arguing over who is the greatest. Remember what Jesus asked? Hey, boys, what you talking about? I'd rather not say. Thank you. The use of questions to the teachers of the law in Matthew 9. Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart? Like a surgeon with a scalpel. Martha, your brother will rise again. Look, I am the resurrection and the life. And here's the question. Do you believe this, Martha? Like a surgeon. Peter's walking on the water. He gets distracted, begins to sink. And Jesus asks him a question right there on the water. Why did you doubt me? A later encounter with Peter, post-resurrection appearance, the Lord Jesus. Peter, do you love me more than these? Lord, you know that I love you. You see the pastoral, tender, caring heart of the Lord Jesus in the asking of this question. Well, we hear in our text, Jesus sort of reaches in his bag and pulls out that scalpel again. A couple of really well-timed questions that I think are open discussions for us that matter immensely. In fact, could not matter more. Jesus is approaching Caesarea Philippi. Now, this is not Caesarea, the Mediterranean fishing village. This is further inland, about the mouth of the Jordan River. So this is 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, about as far north as Israel ever went. And it was a rough city religiously. In fact, this was a city that was known as sort of a center for the worship of idols. A very dark place spiritually, given over to this practice. Even recently, archaeologists have found these shrines to the god Pan, and shrines to herdsmen, and shrines to livestock, and all kinds of things in this little region of the Middle East. And so as they're approaching this religious place, a place interested in the discussion of beliefs, Jesus throws out this question. He asks his disciples. And this passage, I think, we're going to see this presses. This is not overstatement. In fact, this absolutely is not overstatement. He is going to press the most important questions in all of life. Nothing bigger. Absolutely nothing bigger than this question. Of all the things that you know, all the things that I know, I would say a small subset of that is what we would consider absolutely vital knowledge. All the things you have studied, and a lot of it's interesting, a lot of it may have some value and really good, but as far as really essential, at some point I had to memorize the periodic table of elements. That was not life-shaping for me. I don't refer back to that a lot. And all the young people saying, amen to that. That's right. I had to learn who drafted the Magna Carta. I had to learn how to change Celsius to Fahrenheit. These are things that have value, but they're not essential in knowledge. We are dealing with absolutely the biggest questions. These things you must know. And we speak of knowledge here. We're not talking about something academic. It's not being able to give the right response so you get through the question. We're talking about a kind of knowledge that is intimate and personal and experiential and life-shaping. Our text is going to confront for us three big questions. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And what does he expect from you? No more important questions in life. In fact, you are not equipped. Not only are you not ready to face your death, you are not ready to navigate life without some real personal, individual grasp of these questions. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And what does he expect from you? Those heads will guide our discussion this morning. Jesus will say in our text, in fact, he'll be very explicit, nothing matters more. In fact, it matters more than the whole world. It matters, he'll say in our text, it matters more than your life. The three questions are of massive importance. The question of identity, the question of intent or purpose, and the question of response. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And what does he expect from you? The first really massive question in our text is the question of identity. Who is Jesus? So they're walking together, they're approaching this city that's associated with worship, and Jesus, with a brilliant question, opens a discussion that will lead to matters of lordship, matters of authority, matters of the kingdom, matters of life purpose, matters of repentance. He opens the discussion with a simple question. Who do people say that I am? Love among the common people, I think we can draw from the text and other, from the earlier text and from the other gospels, that their encounters with Jesus were largely favorable. They saw good in him, his mercy, his care for the suffering, his authoritative teaching. There were things about him that I think were probably drew, in fact, clearly did draw immense crowds to him. But there was real confusion regarding who exactly Jesus was. In fact, there was confusion even among his disciples. Who do people say that I am, Jesus said. Well, some said John the Baptist. There was a very popular mythology in that day. Herod Antipas believed that John the Baptist was going to come back from the dead. And so when they saw Jesus, they said, well, this is John the Baptist. And others said Elijah. That was another very popular belief. Elijah had not died. He had been translated into heaven through a chariot of fire. So they said, well, he's living. He'll come back. And there was a promise, the Old Testament, that one would appear in the spirit of Elijah. So some said Elijah. Many had heard him teach, and this certainly sounded prophetic to them. So he said, well, look, some say you're a prophet. There was confusion regarding his identity. By the way, still confusion regarding Jesus' identity. You're going to have a hard time finding anybody. There's some out there, but you're going to find very few who really speak ill of Jesus. Very popular to speak favorably of Jesus. Many will often contrast Jesus and Paul and say, Paul, boy, he was rough, but Jesus, boy, I love Jesus. I don't have much care for the church. You don't much like Pauline theology, but Jesus, I love Jesus. Which, when you hear someone say that, you go, obviously, you have never read the teachings of Jesus, including the text that we read today. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But it's popular to speak favorably of the Lord Jesus. He's seen as an advocate for the poor. For some, he's just an exemplar, just sort of a pattern for ethics. We know that Mahatma Gandhi was a man who admired Jesus as an ethicist, but had no admiration for him as God. He said, I cannot ascribe exclusive divinity to Jesus. He is as divine as Krishna, or Rama, or Muhammad, or Zoroaster. Fidel Castro, the dictator in Cuba called him the great revolutionary. Gorbachev called him the first socialist. Rollo May, American psychologist, said that Jesus was the therapist of humanity. He was a great life coach. That's how he was seen popularly. Well, what these folks say about Jesus, what Castro and Gandhi and Gorbachev think of Jesus, is not consequential to you in an eternal sense. But your own response to that question could not matter more. Who is Jesus? Who is Christ? Well, that's exactly where Jesus goes in verse 29. He turns the focus rather than the populace. He's saying to you, my followers, you, he puts it in the plural, to you all, who am I to you? Who do you say that I am? The question was given to the 12, but Peter, as is typical, spoke up for the crowd. And he said, you are the Christ. Brilliant response. You are the one anointed. We know that a longer version of Peter's response is given in Matthew chapter 16, which is a corresponding parallel passage, where Peter affirms not only Jesus' authority as the anointed one, but also his sonship. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus gave a great response to that. He said, blessed are you. Look, you're to be envied, Peter. For flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed that to you. The reason you know that is because it has been revealed to you. So you are blessed to know this, Simon. You know this because my Father showed you. And if I could just back off here and say something parenthetically. If your heart resonates with Peter's confession, if that is spoken and something rises in you and you say, yes, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God, then you too are blessed. For flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but your Father who is in heaven revealed that to you. You love him because he loved you first. It is a mercy that you see Christ, Jesus, as the Christ. Well, this is typical of Mark. We know that Mark just moves at a very rapid pace, so this is an abbreviated account. You are the Christ. And that response from Jesus is not given in the same way. The word of his blessing and his affirming and giving the promise that upon this rock I will build my church, like we see in Matthew chapter 16, he just attributes to him the title Christ. Well, Christ is not a surname. It's not like Bachelor or Jones or Friar or Smith. It is a title. It is a Greek translation of the word Messiah. So when he speaks of him as the Christ, he is referring to the one who is anointed and promised. So all that beautiful Old Testament imagery, going all the way back to Eden, all the way back to the fall of man, when this promise was given, the day would come when God would crush the serpent's head with the seed of the woman. And then after that, over and over again, all this beautiful Old Testament imagery, all these promises of the law, all the imagery of the tabernacle, all the sacrifices, the various feasts and festivals, all of those pictures aiming at and pointing forward to the promised one, the one who would come, the one anointed. And Peter, rightly directed by God the Father, said, you are that one. You are the one we have waited for. You are the promised one, the one anointed. All that we have seen to this point in the gospel, and Matt told us last week, we've come to kind of a pivot in the text, and things are going to start moving rapidly toward the cross now at this point, at the midway point in the gospel. But all of this ministry, all these healings, all of these encounters with the scribes, the feeding of the multitudes, all of those things led up to this confession, you are the Christ. Now, I think to be fair, I don't think Peter had a full understanding of what he was saying. In fact, he clearly did not, as we read further into the text. I think the disciples' Christology, and that's just a big word for their understanding of Jesus' life and work. The disciples' Christology was a work in progress. They just had a partial understanding of what Jesus was about. We know that some within the disciples, Simon the Zealot in particular, he was looking to him as a political leader. He was just looking for someone who would, and this was, again, a very popular idea among the Jews. Since the overthrow of the Davidic monarchy, there had been no real ruler in Israel. They had been in some type of captivity all the way back as far as 586 BC. And so they were looking for a deliverer. So I think there was a distorted and really skewed understanding of what it meant that the promised one was coming. Yes, he is a deliverer, but he's not that kind of deliverer. Yes, he will free you, but he will not free you in a political sense. So what Peter said was true. It was given by revelation from the Father, but his understanding was partial at best. And Jesus is going to begin very explicitly to unpack what it means that I am the Christ. And we're going to see that here, and we're going to see that all the way through. In fact, all the way into chapter 10, we're going to see Jesus beginning to unpack more and more and more what it means that he is the one anointed. But for now, Jesus says to Peter, keep quiet. Don't tell anyone that. And we've seen that to this point already in Mark's gospel. It's been called the messianic secret. He said, for now, do not tell anyone. And we speculate that the reason that is the case is that a premature kind of uprising, coronation, would have been an obstacle to Jesus' redemptive purposes. So for now, what you're saying is right, but for now, tell no one. By the way, over in chapter 9, verse 1, I think this will naturally lead into Matt's message next week. Jesus promises, look, the day's going to come, you're going to see the kingdom in power. Some believe that was the resurrection and ascension. Some believe it was Pentecost. I think in context, it's probably he's referring to the transfiguration, which is the next thing on the docket in chapter 9. But I think what he's saying is that you're right, Peter. I am the Christ, and you will, among others, see the kingdom come in power. But there are purposes for my coming that you do not understand. Who is Christ? Who is Jesus? Who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. Well, this leads us to the second massive question. It's the question of purpose. Why did Jesus come? Why did he come? What was the purpose of his life? If he was promised, and he was, if he was the fulfillment of that promise, what was his purpose in coming to earth? We just came through the Advent season, and we really celebrate the glory and the wonder that Jesus became a man. Why did he come? Why did Jesus come as a man? Well, verse 31, Jesus turns the conversation and speaks very directly to this. I want you to see how very clear Jesus is in his words. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Speaking of the whole Sanhedrin, he mentions all three categories there, must be rejected. And Jesus speaking this, the Son of Man must be killed. And he goes further, and in 3 days, rise again. And then our text says, he spoke this plainly. And by the way, one of the things we're going to see with the disciples, they just didn't get it. But Jesus pressed that so plainly. Understand this. Going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be rejected by the Sanhedrin. I'm going to be put up for trial. I will suffer many things. I will die. And in 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Could not be any more plain than that. Could not be more explicit about his purpose. Why did Jesus come? Well, he's telling us why he came. We've reached this turning point. And really from here on, Jesus is going to speak far more openly about his impending death in Jerusalem. We're going to see three times just between now and the end of chapter 10 where he just very openly points to the fact that he will in time die. Now, we have the benefit now of fuller revelation. We have all the Gospels. We have Paul's writings. We understand the necessity of Jesus' death. We have the historic event of his resurrection. So it's easy for us to look at Peter and go, Pete, why would you respond that way? Why would you say what you said? But Peter, and he does exercise some restraint here, which is not typical of Peter. He pulls him aside and says, Jesus, come over here. And you can't do that. You can't suffer and die. You can't be rejected by the religious authorities. Peter did not have the fuller revelation that we have. So he said, look, no, sir, no way. Jesus' talk of suffering and rejection and death in verse 31 didn't fit Peter's understanding of messiahship. The account in Matthew chapter 16, we get Peter's words. He said, far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen. Absolutely not. This talk of suffering and death and rejection and all of that, that did not fit his Christology. You're not getting overthrown. You're not being rejected. You're not suffering. You're not going to be the arrestee. You're going to be the arrester. You're going to be the authority. By the way, this confusion was going to follow Peter the rest of Jesus' life, wouldn't it? Really up until Pentecost. I think right up till Gethsemane, when they come to arrest Jesus, he pulls out his sword and cuts off Malchus's ear. By the way, I don't think he was aiming for his ear, was he? I think he was ready to defend the Lord Jesus. He did not understand, though Jesus had been very clear, I have come to die. I have come and will, it must happen, I must be rejected, die, suffer scorn, and be raised from the dead. Now this confusion, I think, is common, it's common in our day, for people to resist the activity of God that doesn't fit with our understanding of God as we'd like him to be. So Peter's bias would not permit him to accept the fact that Jesus was going to die a shameful death. And it may be that it's possible that we hold ideas about God, ideas about the work of Christ, that when they're challenged by Scripture, our impulse is to push back at that. For many, many believe that for God to be maximally glorious, he must be indiscriminately merciful. I can't worship a God who does not give equal opportunity across the way. It's very common for people to believe that. Yet we have the testimony of life as it is unfolded, and we have the testimony of Scripture that says differently. For some, for Jesus to be maximally glorious in their minds, he would have to scale back some of this sovereignty talk and his puzzling decrees and his use of hardship. Sanctification. Peter could not understand, yet he desperately needed a Savior who was ready to die. What Peter could not get, but needed, was a sacrificial Savior. And the same with us. It is good news that when Jesus was confronted by Peter on this, but this seems like, and really it's probably one of the most strongly worded statements of the Lord Jesus to a well-meaning follower. I mean, I can't imagine one stronger than this. He looked at him and said, you're not thinking like God, you're thinking like a man. Get behind me, Satan. Imagine what an arresting statement that would be. Get behind me. You are not thinking like God. You're thinking like a man. Now we look at that and say, oh, Jesus, that's strong. You know, that may be one of the sweetest words in the New Testament. For him to say, no, I must go to the cross. I must fulfill the plan of the Father. We're banking a lot on Jesus' readiness to go to the cross. Why did he come? He came not to be a life coach, not to be the ultimate socialist, not to be an advocate for the poor, not principally to be an example of ethics. He came to die as a sacrifice. And we're banking a lot on that. Look, his vindicated holiness is dependent on that. A restored creation is dependent on that. A reconciled people, everything is dependent on this point. The one way to reconcile these warring parties was the voluntary, wrath-absorbing death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we might just pause and thank the Lord here. We might just pause and turn our eyes to him and thank him. It is sweet to consider that Jesus will always give us what we need, not what we think we need. He will always give us what is best. And the more merciful thing for Peter and for us was for Jesus to pursue that intent of the Father. I have come that I might die as a sacrifice. Well, Jesus rebukes him. He rebukes him because central to his purpose in coming was to be that uniquely qualified sacrifice to which the Old Testament imagery pointed. The truth is, a crossless Christology really is a demonic Christology. An understanding of the gospel that does not put the cross right at the center of Jesus' life and work is a demonic, satanic Christology. It would be the case of any understanding of Jesus' work that fails to give due emphasis to his work as a redeemer. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. Who is he to you? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you know that, you are among the blessed. For that did not come from flesh and blood. Why did he come? He came that he might be offered up to sinful men, rejected by the scribes, crucified and rise again. This exchange becomes a springboard for a discussion of discipleship, which is, I think, really the third and final and the point of application for most of us. We've addressed identity and intent. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? The last big question is the question of response. And I would ask you to come back to me at this point if your mind has drifted. What are we to do with this Christ? What are we supposed to do with this? The question is the question of response. What did he do? Our text tells us he pulled everybody together. So upon this rebuke, he gives this answer to Peter, and then he pulls the crowd together again and gives them what I think is one of the most jarring invitations in the New Testament, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, you want to be my followers, if you want to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What is the response? The response is loving, self-denying, Christ-centered surrender. That is how we respond to the work of Christ. What does he say? If you would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his mode of execution, follow me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has famously said that God has placed on every Christian a cross. We all bear the scourge and the scorn of the cross. Let him take up his cross and follow me. Full, unreserved, loving, self-denying, Christ-centered surrender. Paul calls that reasonable. After building this whole gospel account in Romans 1 through 11, he comes to that 12th verse and says, look, I urge you, brothers, based on this mercy, because God has been merciful, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him. We're speaking of voluntary forfeiture of our own self-determination. My life is not my own anymore. Now that is the viable, appropriate response to the gospel. Now again, that's contrasted to what has become a reductionistic, really distortion, horrible distortion of the gospel. How is the gospel generally presented? How would you like to have your sins forgiven and live forever? You bet. I think that this reductionistic gospel says this: I'll take whatever you're giving away. Whatever you're giving, you're telling me you can clear my record? I'll take that. You're telling me you can lift my guilt, because I got a lot of guilt. You're telling me you can lift that? I'll take that. All you got to do is say a prayer. Say a prayer. And if you can, best you can, mean it in your heart. You know what I'm saying? That is so contrary to what we see being taught right here. Look, you want to follow me? You turn. Look, you don't live that way anymore. Your values change. You turn your back on that. We often will tell you, anytime we talk about repentance, we're saying those things we loved, those fleshly impulses, those things that were sweet to us, we look at that and go, don't want that anymore. I want Christ. I found the treasure in the field. I will gladly give all that I have that I might gain Christ, Paul said. I count all that as loss. So I turn away not only from my sin, I turn away from every effort I ever made to save myself through law keeping. I turn from that and rest in Christ. The discussion here is something, a kind of surrender that is so complete that can only be compared to execution. I will follow you to death. By the way, Mark was speaking principally to Romans who understood very well what this meant, who literally would follow Jesus to death. His argument for this, so he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Then his argument, verses 35 and 36, those who would seek to save their life will lose it. But those who would readily lose their own life will save it. So those who desire to hang on to self-preservation, self-determination, you cannot win at that game. You'll lose that. But those who would voluntarily give over their life in full unreserved surrender will save their lives. You see it in verse 35? Jesus here is not proposing self-denial for the sake of self-denial. See that in verse 35? That's asceticism. That's monastic. That is not the self-denial that is tied to the gospel. Those who would, on the contrary, deny themselves for the sake of something far greater, for my sake and for the gospel. It is the turning away from something we thought we desired for something far preferable. So really, the message of the gospel is the betterness of Jesus. The message of the gospel is Christ presents himself as the ground and source of all satisfaction, so I can turn from these things that I thought would bring me joy for that which was ultimately soul-satisfying. The only response to that is not just, yeah, it's shoot, yeah. I'll turn from that to gain Christ. I'll gladly surrender that. Repentance, it is my joy to turn from that I might gain Christ. It is not self-denial for the sake of self-denial, but self-denial for the sake of something far preferable. for my sake and for the gospel. Verse 36 says, really, what profit is it? This is a question about profit. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? I mean, if you fail to account for the most significant questions in life, if you give over all your energy to all these secondary things that have no eternal consequence, that just doesn't make sense. To fail to account for that one inevitability that someday I will be before the Lord, and what would my life matter in that moment? What does it profit a man that he gained the whole world and forfeit his own soul? When we see gaining the whole world in verse 36, I think naturally we think money. I think the application would have to be broader than that. Gaining the whole world. Maybe some of you would say, you know, honestly, Ronnie, I'm not particularly moved by money. That doesn't really have my heart. Well, what is the whole world to you then? What is the whole world to you? Gaining the world may be something material for one person, maybe something completely different in nature for someone else. It's not necessarily pursuing stuff, not necessarily materialistic. It is pursuing anything but Jesus. Having a heart level, soul level allegiance to something other than Christ. So what does it profit a man if he gained the whole world? Whatever it is you think you want, if you gain that, but you lose your soul, what profit is that? What materialism is to many people, power may be for others. Look, I got to be seen as powerful. I got to be respected. There are some who the whole world just kind of orbits around this question of affirmation. They have a soul level craving to be affirmed and seen. For some, their whole world boils down to a handful of treasured relationships. It's their whole world. In fact, they may even say, this child is all the world to me. This man, this woman is all the world to me. What is the whole world to you? What if you gain that thing you think you want? What if you were given that thing you think is going to bring full satiation, full satisfaction to your desire? What if you got that? What if you did get the applause of men? What if your thirst for achievement was satisfied? What if that handful of treasured relationships remained healthy through all of your life? Yet you lose your soul. What profit is there in that? One of the great meta themes in the Bible is subduing idolatry. And what is idolatry? Keller has helped us on this point, right? Keller would say that an idol is something that is more fundamental to my identity and joy than Jesus. Whenever I think of idolatry, very often my mind will go to a man by the name of Jim Clark. Michael Lewis has written so many books. He wrote a book years ago called The New Thing. And Jim Clark was a man who was a professor. He's an engineering professor at Stanford. He became an entrepreneur. And he was one of the really big winners in the tech boom back when things really took off. Jim Clark made a big pile of money. In fact, he was the only person who had created three companies that all have a market value in excess of $1 billion at one point. So he's an extremely wealthy, wealthy man. Started Silicon Graphics, started Netscape. But in Michael Lewis's book, one of the really sad things in this story, so this man had extraordinary achievements. But one of the really sad things, and it was a central emphasis in this story, was how dissatisfied this man was. It seemed like whatever Clark achieved, it just never was quite enough. The word that is used over and over again is the word boredom. So he made all this money, so he found ways and just tried to... He built what was at one time the largest yacht in all the world. A boat called Hyperion. He outfitted it with Monet artwork in there. $30 million just outfitting this incredible boat. He was married and divorced 4 times. The line that stands out to me in Clark's story is this. This is a line from Michael Lewis's book. He said, "No matter how well Jim Clark did for himself, in his soul, it was always 2 o'clock in the morning and he was laying awake." And that's sad, isn't it? What does it matter? What does it matter if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? I'm told that Charlemagne, 160 years after his death, tomb raiders went into his crypt, found the wealth all around him. He was positioned, this is a little macabre, he was positioned in a seated position with his crown on his skeletal frame, remaining there, with an open Bible in his lap, with his finger on this verse. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That is a miserable investment. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Rather, he says, look, rather than being ashamed of me, take your fullest joy in the exaltation of me. Speak of me. Look, I will be ashamed of you when I return in glory if you speak shamefully of me. But rather, what would be the contrary of being ashamed would be to be proud of, to speak readily of. Well, our text here is descriptive. This response in all of these verses is descriptive of one whose whole value system, whose whole understanding of life and purpose and chief end, what we were made for, why we were given a voice, why we were given hands. This is descriptive of one whose whole value system has been wrecked by the gospel, has been turned upside down by the message of Christ. It is responsive to the mercy of God that calls us to say, this is so big, y'all. My whole life is yours. Lord, my whole life is yours. My present, my past, my future, my aspirations, my money, my children, my marriage, my academic life, my vocational life, Lord, my whole life is yours. It's what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look, you bought me with a price. I am not my own. I am not autonomous. I cannot do whatever I want. I am a man under authority. You tell me what to do, I come in under that, and I will follow you to death. I'll take up my cross. What you have given me in Christ is enough to warrant my whole life. That is the only viable response to the gospel. My life is yours. The same point is made in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Where Paul said, we don't control our own life. The love of Christ constrains us. It controls us. Because we have concluded that one died for all, and therefore all have died, and he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Why did this happen? So that the people who had given their whole life to selfish pursuits might readily and joyfully turn from that to a far preferable joy. Not just, yeah, shoot, yeah. I desire you. I would readily give my life for you. And we must check our hearts here, because when we get to issues of self-denial, when we get to issues of suffering, when we get to issues of deprivation, something may awaken in the heart of a Pharisee that says, yeah, I'll do that. That impulse toward works righteousness could kind of, we could skew the intent of this passage to make it say something that it doesn't. It may help us to contrast religion and the gospel. It might be good for us, just as we wrap up our time to hear, when we think of response to the gospel message, we might contrast the more typical approach to a clear record to what the gospel says. This is how religion approaches this whole topic. The religious man says, I got a problem. I got a big problem. I sin. I sin a lot. I am greedy. I want things that aren't mine. I've taken things that aren't mine. I covet and I lust and I'm careless with my words and I've slandered my neighbor and I use people. I tolerate ingratitude in my heart. And I'm irreverent and I'm self-serving. And I recognize what religion says. I recognize that there is a God who must contend with my sin. Now, to this point, we don't have real problems with the religious man. It's where he goes next. How am I going to fix this? Well, here's my problem. Here's my plan. I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to tighten the reins. I'm going to straighten up. I'm going to quit living that way. I'm going to release to God my life and my future and my family, and my finances. I'm going to get serious about discipline. I'm going to get serious about self-denial. If necessary, I'll go straight monastic. I'm going to study hard. If I can, I'm going to understand all mysteries and have all knowledge. What I have is not mine. I'll give all that I have to feed the poor. I don't want to, but if necessary, I'll surrender my body to the flames. That's how religion answers the question. You just tell me what I need to do, and I'll do it. Look, I'll turn from pleasures for that, but it's okay. Because in eternity, I'll have a clear record. That's religious thought, very common. By way of contrast, the broken man says this, I sin. In fact, I sin a lot. I want things that aren't mine. At times I've taken things that aren't mine. I'm greedy and I covet and I lust and I'm careless with my words. I've slandered my neighbor. I use people. I steal. I tolerate ingratitude in my heart. And I'm irreverent. Self-serving, and I recognize that I have offended God. Here's the contrast. Yet I see Christ, who came to me in my sin and loved me there. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. He did push back at Peter. He died. That was the demonstration of Jesus' love for us. He has loved me in my sin. His love is displayed in his coming. His love is displayed in his humiliation. His love is displayed in his representative obedience. His love is shockingly displayed in Gethsemane. His love is gloriously and horrifically displayed on the cross and at his scourging. I see Christ rebuking Peter's protest. I see him suffering in my place. I see his obedient laying down his life for a people. I see his victorious resurrection. Here's the contrast between religion and the broken man, religion and the gospel. Contrast is religion sees self-denial and surrender as the means of securing God's favor. The gospel sees self-denial and surrender as responsive to the favor that is already ours in Christ. So not just yeah, shoot yeah. That love, that glory, that beauty, that grace. Yes, my whole life is yours. I think that's the kind of self-denial that we are called to. I will say a no a million times a day to my flesh that I might gain Christ. I would readily lay down these impulses that I might gain Christ. For he, David said, his steadfast love is better than life. It's better than life. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. So we sing it, don't we? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count as loss, and pour content on all my pride, and were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, and my soul, and my all. That is the response to the Christ who came. Let's stand together. Father, we are a people who, apart from grace, would see the lure of the world and follow it all of our lives. We would just give over our whole lives to the pursuit of something that we think is going to bring some level of satisfaction. Yet you have stood before us today. We see you at Caesarea Philippi speaking to the disciples and saying that is a horrible investment to give over your life to these things of the world and yet lose your own soul. There is no profit in that. So, Father, give us eyes to see and give us ears to hear. Give us clarity. May we see the glory of Christ, the great love that was shown in him saying to his disciple, "You are not thinking like God." And then to set his face toward the cross that he might, in his blameless body, reconcile a people to himself, that he would absorb in his flesh the wrath that would have rightly fallen to us, and it would have been proper. Father, I pray for eyes to see that and for hearts to delight in that. And then I pray for wills to be changed in such a way that we would so readily relinquish self-will, that we would readily let go of self-determination. That we would, for joy, turn from all that we have that we might gain that treasure in the field. And we might take up our cross and follow you to death. For your claims are right. Your mercy is great. And we have seen it in Christ. So, Father, here's our big prayer. Would you orient our hearts in that direction? God, I pray for hearts that would be so captured by the gospel that this self-denial would not take the form of Christless moralism, but rather we would readily release these for your sake and for the sake of the gospel, that we would hold these things loosely. And as we sang today, cling to Christ. Our hope, our joy, our delight. Ground of all satisfaction. Do that, we pray, in our own hearts. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.